But speaking of, just before we begin really getting into the passage, talking about Israel at the moment, I think is slightly tricky. There's an awful situation happening between Palestine and Israel, and it's sobering to remember how broken the relationships between the nations of the world are. I want to just start by saying that the situation in Amos 7 is not the same as the modern situation in Israel. It's we can run the risk of drawing false equivalents between now and then, between the modern world and the time of the prophets. Lessons can be drawn from history and absolutely should. And that's part of what Amos is doing, but it's not a direct line between Israel then and Israel now. So I'll be looking at the passage and seeing how it can apply to us today, living in the light of Christ coming and his salvation. And we must continue to pray for peace between nations, compassion for those caught up in conflict, but be mindful that this is going to keep happening until God wraps everything up at the end when Christ returns. It's so hard for us to judge what's right and wrong in these situations as well, that this passage talks about judgment. It talks about how we should approach situations where it's not clear what's right, what's wrong. And broadly, it says leave it to God because he gets it right. I've got no idea what's right or wrong over there at all, and I don't think any of us have. But anyway, Amos. Previously in Amos, a little bit of a trailer for anyone who's missed a couple of them or hasn't been here with us for a little while. Welcome to any visitors. God's judged the nations around him, and it pronounced those judgments through Amos, which has been a welcome message for his listeners. They've been nodding along, saying how right it is that that judgment is needed. They've all been terrible and done awful things. Then he says he'll judge Israel and Judah with a similar judgment. Have they followed him rightly? And people broadly can be on board with that as well. They might think that that's fine when it's a theoretical judgment, that Israel should be judged. That's right, yeah. When we do things wrong, we should take the consequences for that. There's always that feeling that God might relent if people repent and turn back to him. And there's always that feeling that those listening may be a bit in denial that it's going to apply to them particularly. Or they might believe that God's on their side, and so it's a gentle reminder about how to behave and how to follow him, rather than a promise of judgment. And so Amos now takes it on a step further, and he starts to directly talk to the leaders of Israel about God's direct intervention to scatter them and send them into exile. The stakes keep getting raised in this book. One more thing before we launch into the passage. It's worth remembering that by the time this book is written and being received, Israel's promised destruction and exile has taken place. So the recording of the warnings can't be for them. It's already happened. They got the warnings, as Amos was saying them, but they're not now for them. They're for someone else. So who are they for? Well, the writings record the warnings to Israel, but they're likely to be used as a warning to Judah, the southern kingdom, about how they're behaving, about how they're drifting away from God's plan for his people. And then further from that, there's also the warning to us and the extended future of prophecy. So we've got three main headings. The first one is that God cares, so he judges. As an English teacher, I love the fact that prophets speak in patterns and in poetry. It's a sense of the books being both real warnings to real people of the time when it was written, but also written with an eye or an ear to the future and the reading and listening people for the future. The books, for the time they were written, they're also timeless, which is why they're still useful for us today. God also doesn't change, as Alex said a little while ago. What he said to people thousands of years ago still applies today. Different contexts, but the same God. And this passage was introduced as being shown to Isaac by the sovereign Lord. And this is important as it reminds us who we're listening to. Who those listening were listening to then. Amos isn't the one with an impressive message, but God is using him to speak to them. And our job at looking at prophetic messages is to see how they work today, not if they work today. And we see patterns of warning in the opening of this passage in verses 1 to 4. There's a warning of a great swarm of locusts and a warning of a devouring fire that will lay waste to the land. All of this comes from the previous two chapters, and a bit, where God has outlined the many ways Israel has fallen away from their place of faith with God because of the way they act as a nation. Taken in isolation here, when we look at the judgments, they can seem a surprise, they can seem harsh, But when you read it after the two previous chapters of accusations and bad following of God and things they've done awfully to each other, this judgment seems inevitable and possibly even overdue. God's outlined a long list, not just of failure, but also of injustice and selfishness. And why is this an issue? Why is injustice and selfishness and veering away from God a problem? Well, the nation of Israel was supposed to do two things. They were supposed to be the covenant people of God, worshipping him rightly, but they were also to be a beacon for other nations to come and see God worship rightly. This should be how other nations come to know and love that creator God who sustains and loves them. And the failure of his people means that other nations can't come along to know him as he is. God's plan to reach the world is undermined by those who should be enacting that plan. And that plan's been plain from the beginning of the Bible. We've been looking at Abraham and how he was called to be a blessing to all people. The Exodus plagues were sent to show God's power over the nations. And Israel was set up as a nation of priests to minister to the whole world. Solomon's temple drew the leaders of the world to see it and be amazed by the nation established by God and how he'd blessed them. Jonah is called to save Nineveh, a city of Gentiles who turn to worship God. But that plan is now broken. And the result of that breaking of the plan is judgment. God needs to re-establish his place in the nations and in people's hearts because the alternative is chaos and injustice run riot. And this judgment is for the good of his people, not for their destruction. We sometimes think that God judges with anger or in a spiteful way, but it isn't true. Any anger God shows is at his creation being trampled, his name being dishonored, and the people made in his image being abused. All of these are righteous angers, protective, and with an eye to restoration. Think of God's anger as spite-filled and petty because we reflect how we get angry, not because of how God gets angry. And the measured nature of God's anger, the fact that it's not knee-jerk, is seen in the way that he relents when Amos asks God to show mercy when the punishments are presented. A person lashing out in anger can't hold back, but here we have a pattern seen like with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, where if there are righteous people found, they'll not be destroyed. It's true here where the judgments are tempered or rejected when Amos intercedes for his people. So the Lord relented. This will not happen. It appears twice in there. God's anger is also turned aside when the weakness of his people is put forward. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. They are weak spiritually. They're weak as a nation at the moment. It isn't a meaningless or easy mercy, though. God wants to help his people, so he shows a mercy that chooses to relent and gives people space to change despite the rightness of the charges and the need for justice. So how true is all of this today? If we're looking at how things were, what's it like now? Well, with the coming of Jesus, we see the same pattern again. We are warned about our sin, the things we do wrong, the things where we break away from God's image and treat people badly. A coming punishment is ahead of us, which we think very little of in churches and speak very little of, but there's a warning that when we finish living in these bodies, we go somewhere else, there's a warning that it might not be very nice if we don't respond to God as we should. Hell. God tells us what we need to do to come back into his good graces. We are warned about a coming justice and judgment. And all of this isn't easy or cheap, but the mercy that is offered comes at the cost of God's Son when he intercedes on our behalf, as Amos intercedes, but differently. He promises a present restoration of our relationship with God and a future restoration of the whole world under his rule. Where is the justice in this, though? Should we not be condemned for our sinfulness? Should Israel be let off from all of its bad actions and things that happened in that time? Well, we are sinners and we are deserving of justice. And this is one of those great tensions in the Gospels where the two things are held together at the same time. God chooses to show mercy to us, saving us from punishment. He then goes further and extends grace to us, giving us the reward deserved by his son Jesus. And Jesus' rescue of us is better than that of Amos. Amos calls for repentance and warns of justice coming, but he cannot turn it aside completely. He doesn't rescue the people. Jesus wholly protects his people from the eternal consequences of their sin and our sin. While we justly deserve condemnation, belief in Jesus frees us from this when we follow him. Now, this bit here is quite complicated, and it's too big to unpack wholly in a service of, you know, this length. But the idea that God justly judges and then releases us from our obligations due to sin is mind-blowing. And I really struggle to get my head around why that is. I've had these conversations a number of times. But God takes the punishment on himself because there's no one else who can take it. It's an incredible one of those great Christian mysteries about how God manages to forgive us from our sins by taking the punishment on himself. It's amazing. It blows my mind every time I think about it, which is why I haven't gone into detail on it here, because mind is blown. The next thing we need to know is that God judges justly, and so that's appearing up here. So if there's any doubt about the rightness of God's judgment, he dispels that too, because in verses 7 to 9, Amos explains that this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. And now, for those of us not so very technical, a plumb line is a piece of string with a heavy weight on the end of it, or a rope. You could make them bigger or smaller. I made one and then left it at home because that's how organized I am. And it's used to tell the straightness or the trueness of a picture on a wall or a post put in the ground or the corner of a wall or a whole wall. And this metaphor is used by God to show the people how far from true, how far from right and straight they have moved. When the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel," it's a picture which brings them to see that they are no longer following him in the right way. If they had been true or righteous, the promised punishments would have been unnecessary. It's not the only time this imagery is used in the Bible either. Zechariah uses the image. It appears in 2 Kings 21 as well, if you want to look that one up. But in Isaiah 28, in the middle of a passage about how the leaders are following false gods, the leaders of Israel are following false gods and have a false sense of safety and security, we find this passage. It's Isaiah 28, verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a true foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place." So in Isaiah, similarly to in Amos, justice and righteousness are the measuring rods for the house of Israel. They are the lines that they're being tested against. God is consistently pointing to the same desires of his heart for the nation to follow. They are laid as a cornerstone of his people. And that stone dictates the straightness and the levelness of the higher courses of stone. The laying of the cornerstone dictates the shape and soundness of the building. If the foundation, it's just like that with the justice and righteousness. So if the foundation is laid well, then the rest of the nation will be built on top of that, with the other parts of following God falling into place, covenant keeping, avoiding idolatry, support for the weaker members of society, and so on, built on that foundation of justice and righteousness. And Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. So as Paul explores in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20, we Christians are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So does God change, again alluded to earlier? No, these things are for his heart, are his heart for today as well. It's worth considering how we as a church and as individuals are working for justice and promoting righteousness. Is it as simple as donating to food banks or checking in on older members of the community? Is it as complex as being a prison visitor? Do we give to charity, or do we become an activist for a charity? All of these can be good things. And we are called to do what we can, not the minimum that we can. So it's worth considering what we can do in that area. Knowing where we begin and how we are going to build really matters, because if we lose sight of the cornerstone of our faith, we risk the collapse of our faith. The internal life, which is shown in the external actions we take. Amos explains to the nation of Israel that he will spare them, that God will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, the sanctuary of Israel will be ruined, and with his sword he will rise against the house of Jeroboam, basically destroying everything. God is going to destroy the outward expressions of their faith, the things they have learned to rely on. The high places, the sanctuaries, the kingdom were visible outward expressions of the supposed inward working of God in his people. Because of their inward straying, the outward expressions will be removed as well, so they can no longer wrongly represent God to others. We'll all know people who have been following Christ but have drifted away from him by neglecting that cornerstone of their faith. Keeping your heart true and the rest of your life should follow that. Not perfectly or easily, but there is repentance, forgiveness, grace and mercy for the times where we do wander. So hearing, on to the next bit, sorry. This is, listen to God and his messengers, this is what we should do. Hearing the message from God through Amos, the priests of Israel, of course, rushed to lead the leaders in repentance. And in the same way, when we're faced with our sin, we all thank the person who shows us that and change straight away. Or not. And here, so I've got some thoughts on why that doesn't work out. In verse 10, we hear that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear his words. The fact that a prophet telling God's truth is branded as a conspiracy might not seem very surprising to us today. And we're bombarded with messages from all angles with the modern media, and we live in what's been branded a post-truth world, I love that phrase, where two contradictory points of view can both be true at the same time. It's true for you, but it's not true for you. It's okay for you to believe that, but if you believe something different, that's all right, even though those two things are incompatible. It's a strange world we live in. We're used to politicians twisting the truth to breaking point, and integrity seems valuable because it's so scarce. Well, this supposed conspiracy is against the throne, however. It's more gunpowder plot than it is fake moon landings. And Amos is supposed to have been speaking against the king and the kingdom. Amaziah levels the accusation that Amos is saying Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And this accusation is true. He has said that. This is his message, and that message is rejected because it's uncomfortable and it threatens the people in power. Perhaps this is why Amos presents the message in, why Amaziah presents the message in this way. It's the most likely way to rid himself of a troublesome prophet when the king feels threatened. So suggesting that this is a plot against the king is the easiest way to get rid of Amos completely. But the Israelites aren't prepared to listen to this outsider either. So it's rejected because it's uncomfortable and threatens the people in power. They're also rejecting him because